Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
All right, so we're gonna jump right in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. If you remember last week, I kind of I'm gonna take the better part of August to talk through just some things that are of profound import to me personally, things that the Lord has kind of truths that the Lord has used to shape me over the years, that kind of thing. And so last week we talked about the excellency of Christ and how knowing God in Christ, how presence with and fellowship with and a relationship with God is better than anything else that this world has to offer. This week is the second of our three sermons, kind of a little preseason sermons, if you will, on the primacy of the church. And so I want to talk this morning just about the church and the privilege that it is to be a part of the church. I want to talk about God's intention for the church and how He pours His grace out on the church in the gospel, and then how He displays His grace to the onlooking world through the church. So that's today in Ephesians 2. And then next week I want to talk about the ordinariness of grace, which I'm not sure if that's a word, but we're gonna go with it. The ordinariness of God's grace. I hope to look at a couple of parables in Matthew chapter 13 and just consider how God grows His church, how God grows His people, how God works slowly and over time and little by little in the hearts and lives of His people to shape them and form them and to kind of make them into His workmanship. So the excellency of Christ, the primacy of the church, and the ordinariness of grace. But like I said, for today, we're going to jump right into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. If not, look up here. I'll read it, and then we'll get right to work. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, please meet us here this morning. Lord, I need your grace and your indwelling Spirit to deliver these words to your people. Father, without your Spirit, these words will fall lifelessly out of my mouth. We will leave here unchanged. We won't be armed to do battle with our enemies. We will be at the mercy of our own strength. And we are so weak. Please meet us here. Please speak through me. Please speak to us. Please use these next few minutes to change us and to convict us and to galvanize us. Please make us more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as we look a little closer at our text this morning, we're going to see three points emerge, three kind of transitions that God kind of works into the life of a believer, each of which have implications for the church that we kind of constitute, that we kind of make up. So three points, unlike last week, this is like, I've got three, like, this is like my seminary professors would be proud. Three points. Point one out of the first couple of verses here is Jesus takes us from far to near. Point two, starting in verse 14, is that Jesus takes us from divided to united. And then finally, starting in, I think, verse 17 or 18, Jesus takes us from stranger to member. So far to near, divided to united, and then stranger to member. So we'll look at each of those kind of in order this morning. So we'll start in verse 11 and just kind of get right to work. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. The first thing that immediately jumps out at us right away is this language Paul speaking about Jews and Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and so it's helpful to kind of dive into that a little bit and just kind of get a little context in what is going on. The church in Ephesus apparently was comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they're relating to each other, they're interacting with one another, was one of several items that Paul addresses in this letter to this church. There's this segment of Jewish believers, and they had kind of come up with these little like pet names, these little nicknames for themselves and for the Gentile believers in the church, right? Calling themselves the circumcision, and then calling the Gentile believers the uncircumcision. They were going out of their way to kind of draw these arbitrary lines in the sand to establish who's in and who's out. To establish, you know, who's closer to God and who's got the inside track on God's blessing and God's presence, who's varsity and who's JV, and this strained relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers, or Jews and Gentiles rather, is not new in the first century. It dates back generations and centuries, dated all the way back to when God called Abraham in the book of Genesis, out from among all of the nations, all of the peoples, all the Gentiles, called him out and covenanted with him and promised and swore to make him into a great nation. Then several generations later, the Israelites found themselves in captivity in Egypt, and yet again, God calls them out from the Gentile population that they were among, and calls them out and releases them into the promised land. And when he did, then God instructed his people, the nation of Israel, to drive out the Gentiles that were living in Canaan, in the promised land. Don't live with them, don't intermarry with them, because if you do, then you'll be enticed to worship false gods like they do. So there was this there was almost this break between Jews and Gentiles that was meant to help Jews keep their distance for the sake of moral purity and the sake of worshiping rightly rather than worshiping idols. They had boundary practices. They had dietary laws that were designed to establish who's in and who's out. And then fast forward, you know, several centuries, then Jesus arrives and he ushers in a new paradigm where God not only deals with the Jewish people exclusively, but now, in Christ, in the gospel, God deals with both Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately. He takes the door of salvation and blessing that was formerly kind of narrowly open and just flings it wide open so that anyone and everyone can come to God. And apparently, there's some people in the church in Ephesus that were less than thrilled about this new about this new paradigm. They had trouble with this new reality because they were the ones that were on the inside track. They were the ones who kind of had the monopoly, as it were, on God's presence and God's blessing. So they're slow to give up this this advantageous position and to share it with others. And so they referred to, again, they referred to Jewish Christians as the circumcision, Gentile Christians as the uncircumcision, as if there's a segment of God's church that is higher or better or closer to God than some other segment of God's church. And Paul, right out of the gate, dismisses this, has no time for it at all. In fact, he even has this kind of subversive rebuke, right? He says, called the uncircumcision by what that which is called the circumcision, parenthetical thought, which is made in the flesh by hands. So right away, Paul is kind of, this is probably a reference back in his mind to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God instructs Israel to be circumcised, but he says, but not a circumcision of the flesh done by human hands, rather a circumcision of the heart. God called his people Israel in Deuteronomy to repent and to cut off the callous, sinful stubbornness that's in their heart. Circumcision was meant to be primarily a spiritual act. And so Paul is rebuking the Jewish Christians for taking that which was meant to be spiritual and internal and a matter of the heart and making it strictly physical and using it as a tool to divide and to separate and to establish self-righteousness. Paul's rebuking the Jewish Christians for propping up this long since expired system, one that was initially established by God to help his people live godly lives, that was initially established so that they could stay away from idolatry, but over the years had morphed and had kind of become rooted in self-righteousness and in pride and in ethnocentrism and in racism, ultimately. So Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, their circumcision, that which they were boasting in, is of no value because it's made in the flesh by hands. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, the next book in the Bible, Paul speaks of the real circumcision. And in that text, or in that context, in that letter, the real circumcision is not referring to Jewish Christians, it's referring to Jewish and Gentile Christians all together. So he's really making this case that the church is meant to be united and there's not meant to be any self-righteousness or division among the church. So on the one hand, right here out of the gate, Paul's giving this kind of subversive rebuke to Jewish Christians for kind of establishing themselves as higher than Gentile Christians. And on the other hand, he is giving an instruction or an exhortation to Gentile believers, right? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles who are in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's an instruction, there's an exhortation built into this text to remember where you came from, remember who you were, never let where you are now cause you to forget where you came from. And there's something instructive in this for us today as well. There's something helpful. Just like the church in Ephesus, God is calling us as Christians today to remember where we have come from, to remember back to when we were without God and without hope, to when we were separated and isolated and alienated. Why? I mean, is God trying to cause us to feel depressed or defeated or to dwell on our former life without Christ? No, he's trying to help us realize and remember and never lose sight of who we were apart from Christ, who we were outside of Christ, because when we see that and remember it, and when it's a part of our story, then the gospel of Christ is that much better, right? If we are marginally sinful, like John said this morning, if we're just marginally sinful, if we're nominally broken, if we're slightly separated from God, then the salvation that is offered us in the gospel would only be marginally good news. It would only be nominally good news. It would only be slightly good news. It'd be like standing in a puddle and then someone throws a life preserver to you. And you're like, thanks, I guess. I mean, I'm not sure that I really needed it. But Paul's saying he's trying to help the Christians in Ephesus to remember who they were. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. You were alienated and you were strangers. He's trying to help them see that their sin and their brokenness and their despair is not small and marginal. It's huge and vast and undeniable. It's cataclysmic. And then through that lens, the salvation that we have through Christ in the gospel becomes the best news that we could ever hear. It's cause for rejoicing. Now the story is like sinking to the bottom of the ocean with like a 2-ton boat anchor tied to you, and someone comes and lifts you out of it and places you safely on dry ground. The good news of the gospel is only good because our former predicament apart from Christ was so utterly terrible and awful. So Paul instructs the believers in Ephesus to remember where they came from, and then he also instructs them to remember how we got where we are, right? In verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul says, you were separated, you were cut off, you were without hope, you were far away, but you have been brought near. And you haven't been brought near by some arbitrary decision. You haven't been brought near by luck or by happenstance or by your own effort. You have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Right? The gospel is a message of free grace to broken sinners where we can enjoy life with God under the rule of God, but it's not cheap, right? It's free for sinners, but it was incredibly costly to Jesus. Like we said in Sunday school, it cost Jesus his very life. The price Jesus had to pay to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy to sinners was his own blood being poured out. In order for Jesus to allow us to be brought near, he himself had to be taken far away. In order for Jesus to extend eternal life for us, he had to taste the worst and most bitter death imaginable. Right? If we're here, and God is here, right, we're really far away, then the cost that it takes to get us from here to here is no less than the death of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. The cost was the righteous wrath of God having to be satisfied. The cost was Jesus being stripped and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross. The cost was Jesus hanging on that cross for hours as blood dripped down from his body and pooled up on the ground beneath him. The cost was that Jesus Christ had to endure the wrath of God. You can kind of take the visceral reaction that we feel against sin, the anger and the righteous indignation that we feel when we consider, you know, a schemer or a con man or someone taking advantage of a helpless person. That kind of makes you maybe upset inside, or even murderer, rapist, child molester. When you imagine someone hurting someone in your family, and you can probably even right now feel this kind of swelling of emotion and of, again, righteous indignation welling up inside of you. That reaction, like, we feel that, and we are imperfect sinners ourselves. We have this hatred of sin, and we are participators in sin. And so imagine how much infinitely more angry and furious, imagine how much more hatred God, who is perfect and holy and righteous, imagine what he has, imagine how he feels about sin. And now imagine all of that wrath and that anger and that righteous indignation coming down on the shoulders of Jesus Christ in full force on the cross. The price that was paid to take us from far away to near to God was an infinite price. The cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on us was drained in a matter of hours by Jesus on the cross. We were far away from God, and we have been brought near to God by the precious blood of Christ. Next, in verse 14, we're going to look at the next point, which is that Jesus not only brings us from far away to near to himself, but he brings us from divided to united, which we'll see in verse 14 here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, right? Paul is very clear that our lives formerly were not only marked by distance from God, but they were also marked by hostility toward God, by enmity toward God, by venom and animosity. Before Christ, we were enemies of God, we were enemies of one another, and there was a very real hatred that kind of existed between God and sinners. In Romans 4, Paul refers to natural man as an enemy of God. Apart from the regenerating work of Christ, there's no harmony. It's not like we're neutral or we're indifferent to God. There's actually an opposition to God. In Titus 3, we read, "We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, being hated by others, and hating one another." Right, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the life that you lived before you knew Christ? Life apart from Jesus is lonely, and it is hard, and it's marked by hostility toward God and by hostility toward your fellow man. And yet, Jesus broke down that barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, where there was once turmoil and angst and tension. Now, Jesus brings peace. He himself is our peace. No longer are our lives marked by hostility and by enmity. Now they are marked by peace and love and unity. In the church, we can enjoy God as we were created to enjoy him. And we can enjoy relationships with one another as God intended them to be. And then how does Jesus break down this dividing wall of hostility? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, right? This interesting phrase here, in fact, I took some time this week because I was trying to kind of think through a biblical tension here, the word abolishing the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. So Ephesians 2, Paul says that Jesus abolished the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So which is it, right? Did Jesus abolish the law or did he not abolish the law? And as far as I can tell, the answer is both. That in one sense, Jesus did abolish the law. And in another sense, a very real sense, he did not abolish the law. There's this sense in which the law exists as a representation of the righteousness and holiness of God. It's good and glorious, and it's meant to show how good and glorious God really is. The law, and you know, in Romans 7, Paul says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In this sense, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus, his life was a perfect fulfillment of God's holy standard. Everything that God requires of man, as seen in the law, was accomplished by Christ. Jesus never did anything wrong. Jesus never failed to do anything right. And from birth to death, he lived a life that was completely perfect in word and in thought and in deed, in motivation and in heart posture. And yet there's another sense in which the law exists not as the representation of God's righteous, holy character. It is that, but there's another sense where the law exists as a dividing instrument. That's what Paul's speaking about here, right? As an instrument that divides man from God, that divides man from one another. It separates us from God because of our sin. It separates us from one another as we, like the Jewish Christians were doing, as we wield it and bludgeon each other with it. And in this sense, the sense in which the law exists as a dividing instrument, Jesus abolishes it. He destroys it. He annihilates it. And because of the life and death of Christ, there is nothing that any longer divides us or separates us from God or from one another. The dividing wall of hostility is no more. And not only that, but in the next part of verse 15, he says, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. So here we see the practical implication of the destruction of the dividing wall of hostility that formerly existed between man and fellow man, between man and God. We see that God's church exists as one person, as one man, as one body, as one organism, right? Where there was previously Jew and Gentile, two bodies, two men, now there is one in the church. Where there was previously slave and free, now there's one body in the church. Where there was previously male and female, now there is one. There was previously old and young, now there's one. There was previously rich and poor, now there is one. There was previously black and white, now there's one. There's previously Republican, Democrat, now there is one. In Christ, in the church, we are one body who has been reconciled to one God through one Savior. Because of Christ's work at the cross, the church exists as this inexplicable, altogether glorious entity where we can exist together even though we are not the same. We can experience both unity and diversity. We can love our neighbor even though our neighbor looks nothing like us. The gospel destroys the dividing wall to hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. It puts an end to racism. It puts an end to ethnocentrism. The gospel calls together all people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And then in verse 16, it reconciles us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus reconciles those people who were formerly distant from one another. He reconciles them together, and he does it by reconciling them both respectively to God. He violently kills the hostility that once existed between various people groups by saving them together at the cross. If you're here this morning and you feel, or maybe you are, far away from God, Jesus speaks a word of peace to you. If you're here this morning and you feel particularly near to God, Jesus speaks a word of, he extends an offer of peace to you. He is inviting you into a relationship with him, a relationship marked by love and by forgiveness and by acceptance rather than one that was marked by hostility and enmity. He's inviting you into his church. He's inviting you to live your life alongside other Christians, walking together in love and in unity and in fellowship. Because again, we all have one God. We all have one Savior. We're all a part of one family. So point one, Jesus takes us from far away to near. Point two, Jesus takes us from being divided to being united. And then finally, here in verse 19, starting in verse 18. Nope, I was wrong. Starting in verse 19, Jesus takes us from stranger to member. So in verse 19 we see, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the stranger, alien, citizen, and member language is rich, and it's packed with a lot of meaning that's probably worth exploring, right? I'm sure all of us here are familiar with being a stranger. I'm sure we're all familiar with being an outsider, been the new guy at an employer, and don't know where things are, don't know how to do even the most simple tasks that most people know how to do. Actually, that's me right now. Move to a new city, new friend group. Maybe you're meeting your spouse's family for the first time or something like that. You know, all of these people around you are drawing on decades and years of experience and relationships with one another, and you're just trying to kind of relate however you can. It feels like life is kind of moving in fast forward all around you. Paul is saying that in Christ, this is no longer our story as Christians. It once was. We were once foreigners and strangers, but now we are citizens. Now we are members, and now we have all of the rights and all of the privileges that are afforded to citizens in God's kingdom. There's a story in Acts 22 that's an interesting illustration of this. Paul is sharing his testimony, and there are some people that are not thrilled by it. He mentions that he was kind of commissioned by God, sent by God to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and this upset some people. And so they're going to beat him. They kind of capture him, tie him up, and they're going to beat him, and they're going to torture him, and they're going to essentially force a recant out of him by torture. And right as they're about to do it, right as they're about to start beating him up, he kind of reminds them. He's like, you guys know that I'm a Roman citizen, right? Which is a big deal, right? There was this kind of stratified culture in Rome at the time. You have Roman citizens, and you have Roman people who were born into Roman citizenship, people who bought their Roman citizenship, and you have slaves and people who are not Roman citizens. And Paul's like, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. And all the guys are kind of like, oh man, we did not know that, and now we're going to get in big trouble for beating up. They have to give him a trial. They're not allowed to do that. And all the guys are like, how much did you pay for your citizenship? And they're like thinking, and Paul's like, I didn't pay anything because I was born a citizen, which means he's even like more of kind of an insider and has more rights and privileges than all of them. And they all kind of drop their weapons and walk away. And Paul just kind of walks away free. He gets untied and just gets let go. Jesus gives us that same kind of citizenship. Right, the story of the gospel is that we are right, that punishment and wrath and judgment are headed right for us, and we are just about to experience them, and yet in Christ we are made citizens, and the punishment and the wrath and the judgment is averted, and we experience free grace, and we walk away, hands untied, free. That's what it means to have citizenship with the saints. And that's what it means to have membership in the household of God. And then later in verse 20, we see that this citizenship, this membership, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So this citizenship that is ours, this membership that we possess in the household of God, it is built on. It's built on the apostles' teaching. It's built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I am so grateful that I don't have to come up with new material for my sermon here in front of you every Sunday morning. I'm praise God that it's not kind of on me to like look inside myself and kind of come up with this wisdom or these platitudes or some sort of pep talk to help you guys get through another week based on kind of who I am. According to this text, we rest as a church on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, of the Bible, of the inspired Word of God. Which means that my task is not to bring you some wisdom of my own that I stumble upon or that I come up with. My job as your pastor, as one tasked with preaching to you, is to immerse myself into the Scripture, into the Bible each week, to linger there and to read it and to pray over it and to think about it. And then to kind of come out of the lab, as it were, and to communicate to you what I've learned through meeting with God. That's what it means to That's what it means for the church to rest on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is good news, because I'm 32. I'm single. I've never been married. No kids. This is my first like real job, to be honest. I've kind of had a few kind of transient seasons of life prior to this, but this is kind of the first time I've put down roots and I'm going to be somewhere for a while. And most of the people in this room have more life experience than me. Most of you guys can have more perspective on what it means to live life than I do. I'm not that smart. To be honest, I have nothing to offer you other than what's in the Bible, what's in the Word of God. I have nothing to offer you except the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I would have no way of knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ were it not for the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, were it not for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. So praise God for that. And not only that, but we see also in verse 20 that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church, kind of we form this house, this building, this edifice, and it's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus himself is the central, he's the main cornerstone that holds everything up. I'm not very handy. I'm not architecturally inclined. I came for the deacon, like a deacon work day yesterday, and I was worthless. I didn't help even at all. Like, it was basically just a photo op. Like, I think I got there, and like all these guys showed up with huge trucks and power tools, and like I showed up in my Hyundai accent, like listening to a podcast, and they were like, "What's this guy? Who's he kidding?" And they're like, "I don't. Like, we have real work to do, Ben. We don't have time to babysit you, so just take a picture of him with a shovel and, like, let him put it on Facebook so we can just get some real work done today." That's kind of who I am, but I've done a little bit of reading about architecture and about the concept of a cornerstone, and from what I can gather, the cornerstone is more or less the most important brick or piece in a building, certainly of the foundation. It's kind of the standard that every other brick that's placed in the building is measured against. It's how you kind of find out all the dimensions of the building. It all kind of traces back to the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the stone. It's the piece that kind of bears the weight of the building, of the structure as it's being built up. Everything kind of leans in on and rests on and presses down on the cornerstone. And this is why we see language in Isaiah chapter 28, where God says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in haste." Jesus Christ is our sure and firm and tested cornerstone. Jesus Christ bears our weight. He's the one who will stand strong when we lean on him. The burden, the onus of your salvation will ultimately rest either on your own shoulders and you will be crushed by it, or it will rest on the shoulders of Jesus Christ and you will be upheld and supported by him. The words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon communicate this truth very helpfully. He says, "Ah, the bridge of grace will bear your weight, brother. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yea, tens of thousands have gone over it. I can hear their trampings now as they traverse the great arches of the bridge of salvation. They come by their thousands. They come by their myriads. Ever since the day when Christ first entered into his glory, they come. And yet, never a stone has sprung in that mighty bridge. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. And I too will go with them, trusting to the same support. it will bear me over as it has borne them. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that Jesus Christ is willing and able to bear the weight of your salvation. All you need to do is give it to him and allow him to bear it for you. And then in verse 21, we see, so Jesus is this chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church, according to Paul, is this modern day temple of the Lord. It's where God dwells. It's where God meets his people. No longer is communion with God and the presence of God and fellowship with God confined to a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Now it is enjoyed in full measure by the church of God, by the people of God, us, we who have been called out of the world and called into a relationship with God. The church, we enjoy the full presence of God. No longer do we gather outside while the Lord's presence is confined inside of an inner room. Now we have, now the church, which is made up of every person who's repented and believed the gospel, is where God dwells by his Spirit. And not only does God dwell in the church, but God also grows his church in verse 21, right? Being joined together, God grows them into a holy temple in the Lord. This language of growing is helpful and it's instructive for us today because it dispels any false notion that we ever arrive in our Christian life and then just kind of coast in effortlessly. In God's church, there's a biblical expectation that we will always be growing, that we will always be maturing, that we will always be learning and repenting and believing. There's this biblical vision for God's universal church, and that's also the biblical vision for this local church, right? By God's grace, I long for us to be a church that is continually growing, continually learning, that doesn't, not necessarily that is growing numerically, although maybe, but not necessarily. Rather, I long for us to be a church where, not necessarily a church where we see our numbers grow, but a church where we see our members grow, where we grow in qualitatively. In walking with the Lord and loving God more and hating sin more. In fact, that's probably one of the worst things that can happen to a local church is that it stops growing. It becomes stagnant and content with where it is. It becomes tolerant of sin. It becomes apathetic about the purity of its doctrine. It loses sight of the gospel and just starts to drift aimlessly. It stops caring about the mission of God and about their obligation to proclaim the gospel to the onlooking world. My prayer for us at James River is that we never find ourselves there. And I will strive and toil diligently to keep us from it. As your pastor, I commit to leading you and to teaching you and to caring for you such that we grow together. And in fact, next Sunday, like I mentioned at the very beginning, we'll talk about that exact thing, about the ordinariness of God's grace and how he intends to use it to grow his people and what Christian growth looks like. So that is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. As you as we kind of wrap up this morning, I pray that you would remember where it is that you have come from, that you would trust deeply in the person and work of Jesus Christ to bring you near. I pray that you would live a life of peace, peace with God and peace with one another in Christ who has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And I pray that you, as a member of God's church, would lean on Jesus and that we would grow together into new levels of gospel faithfulness. So let me pray for us. Father, your word is powerful. Your spirit is powerful. Lord, your gospel is powerful. It's powerful enough to shatter barriers and to break down walls and to unite that which was formerly divided. It's powerful enough to take broken sinners who are infinitely far away from you and to bring them near. Near to your presence, near to your people. It's powerful enough to change us and grow us and keep us from now all the way until when we see you face to face. Lord Jesus, please help us to trust in the gospel. Please help us to rest in the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We end every service with a benediction. So I'm going to read for us from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks, guys.